This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
It was called the Age of Authenticity. It was described what Time magazine refers to as what has led to a deep consumer yearning for the authentic. Yet, say two legendary business consultants, America has toxic levels of inauthenticity. Even the authentic is faked. As it is in the culture, I guess so it is in the church. It was Time's cover story uncovering 10 ideas they said that are changing the world. Number 7 of those world-changing ideas was titled Synthetic Authenticity. And it wasn't a joke. Promoting products as authentic is serious business these days, said the business executives. They contended that to be truly authentic as a business or individual puts a bullseye on your back because of greater scrutiny by others requiring that behavior conform to alleged belief. That you are what you say what you are. Therefore, James Gilmore and Joseph Pine II unabashedly declared, the best strategy for many companies is to openly fake it. Pretend to be authentic even by admitting your inauthenticity. So, isn't it interesting? Truly fascinating concept. Get real by faking it. Well, I wonder, is this the same thing that we see going on in the church today? Indeed, it is. Where pretense itself becomes principle. And even professing Christians caught up in the tidal wave of culture begin to celebrate fake faith as authentic while they continue to write books with the fascinating word authentic. Thanks for joining us here on Viewpoint today, friends. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. It's conversation with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms, and how can you have conviction when you're trying to get real by faking it? Our guest today, Jed Coppinger, a pastor, has written an interesting book called Fake Christianity, 10 Traps of Inauthentic Faith, and How to Avoid Them. So the question is, am I a practitioner of fake Christianity? Is it a pretense of the real? Well, in order to understand a pretense of the real, we have to understand what the real is. But how many of us really do understand the real in a culture in which getting real by faking it seems to be the method operandi of our time? So our special guest today, Jed Coppinger, is going to help us to unravel all of this. He has 3 kids that are all the way from junior high school through the end of high school. He has many challenges on his mind down there in Georgia. And he's joining us here to talk about this matter of fake Christianity. Jed, it's good to have you on the program, my friend.
Hey, thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
Well, what do you think about that, get real by faking it?
You know, I think it's a fascinating way of framing the discussion. You know, I think that I came across an article that, as you were talking, it reminded me of. It was written by a couple guys who said, why the past 10 years of American life have been uniquely stupid. And in the article, they write about how the addition in 2009, 2010 of like the like button and the retweet button on what was Twitter then have both kind of catapulted this fakeness and performance mentality that you are referencing, that really it's in a way tried to be more authentic, but it's ended up creating less authenticity, which I think creates more of a desire to have the real thing. And thankfully, you know, this issue isn't new with us in many ways, what Jesus talks about and what you find throughout the Bible. It's something that's just a part of the human fallen experience.
Okay. Well, you know, I wrote a book, by the way, you probably were not aware of it, called Seduction of the Saints, How to Stay Pure in a World of Deception. And believe it or not, one of the chapters of that book was called Synthetic Authenticity.
Oh, wow.
Synthetic Authenticity. In fact, I'm looking at page 174 here. It says, if you're a fake real Christian masquerading in synthetic authenticity, You are already deceived, but are also a prime candidate for the greatest seduction of all history. And indeed, this whole fake real thing is a very real problem, because if you're living in a fake real sense and you do not understand the real, you are already deceived. And if you're deceived, you don't even really know it. That's the danger of being deceived, isn't it?
That's exactly right. I mean, that is, you know, the Bible is really clear that if you don't understand as a Christian, that you are deceived in some way by your sin, like the writer of Hebrews says, watch out for the deceitfulness of sin, then you don't understand the sin problem you have as a Christian. I mean, of course we can be fake Christians and not genuine Christians. That's for sure a category. But most people that are probably listening to your program are genuine Christians who are just battling what we all battle as genuine Christians, which is the deceitfulness of sin, the fake Christianity that still limits us in ways that we don't even realize.
You know, one of the phrases that's used so continuously over the past 15, 20 years is the concept or the words people of faith. And it always bothers me when I hear people say that, because the use of that phrase itself is deceptive. And it's intended to be deceptive in many respects, because the reason people use that phrase is because they don't want to really distinguish between genuine faith and a pretense of faith. So by using the term people of faith, it includes everybody, and nobody has a battle. Nobody has to worry about what the real really is. Have you ever wondered about that?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And one of the things I don't like about it, on top of what you mentioned, is just that there's no one who can live a life without living a life on faith. Because we all have things that kind of foundational principles that we can't prove. The question is, are they reasonably, are they true? And because it's the object of our faith that makes faith valuable or not valuable, not the reality of that word faith. Yes, I definitely, along with you, don't love that phrase either.
Jesus was talking more about a subtle type of hypocrisy, one that cannot be found on stage. You call it fake Christianity. What is hypocrisy anyway?
Yeah, I mean, Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, very well-respected evangelical, Bible-believing New Testament scholar, argues that that word hypocrisy that Jesus uses seven times in his last public message there on that Tuesday of Easter week, that it can mean intentionally deceptive, which is what most of us think, and that's true. He says, but it also means, in the New Testament, unintentionally inconsistent, which means there are things that we could be hypocritical about that we don't intend to be hypocritical about. We're just inconsistent. And what that does is that helps us look at the scriptures and Jesus's message a lot like we would look at a well visit. We all know what it's like to go to the doctor when we're feeling sick, but whenever we are not feeling sick, we go to the doctor sometimes because we know that there can be deadly things at work in us that we don't feel
and might not even really want to know about. We'll be right back with you after this break, friends. Jed Coppinger. Oh, we just barely begun this discussion, friends. Fake Christianity. You might want to hang in there. Anchor the seatbelt on your chariots. We're off and running. We'll be right back.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination. So what happened in just one generation? Hi, I'm Chuck Crismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment? Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. As we say here on this program every single day for the past 30 years, viewpoint determines destiny. And our viewpoint concerning the real matter of faith, the kind of faith that we're called to live, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what is that faith? Well, it's deeply rooted in the word truth. If we were to go back and read some of the scripture, we would see For instance, the Apostle Paul says that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved in your house. Well, from a Western viewpoint, we think we understand what the word believe means. And so we give credit to ourselves because we accept certain facts about Jesus or about God, and we can quote the Apostles' Creed or something like that, and we say, okay, we're people of faith. Yeah. So what does it mean to believe? Well, then we have a word called faith. What does it mean to walk by faith? The just shall live by faith. But what does that mean? And then we have a third word. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. But did you know that all three of those words, faith, believe, and trust, all come from the same Greek root word? They just all come from the same. They're facets of the very same thing. And if we don't have all three of them linked together by obedience, the stool of the Christian life collapses. It just collapses in fakery. And so we need to understand the definition of the terms. Truth does matter. It really does. And it's incorporated in a greater, deeper understanding of what it means to truly follow the Lord with a whole heart. Our guest today, Jed Coppinger, says that fake faith is hard to recognize. It advances godlessness while appearing godly. That's a pretty strong term, Jed.
It absolutely is, and it didn't start with me. You know, Jesus is the one that out of all the things he could have talked about on that final week before he goes to the cross, all the sins in Rome, which were for sure sins, he talks about a subtle hypocrisy that's holding them back, this fake faith, and that to people who most people would think have their faith life together, but Jesus says, no, they're missing it in a lot of ways, just like his half-brother James did years later when he talks about how there were some who believed in a faith that, like you just mentioned, they knew the right things in their head, but their lives showed that their hearts weren't gripped by those realities. There were people who had a faith that didn't have any works to go with it, or they knew the right answers, and James says that even the demons know the right answers. The question is your heart really, really the Savior's? Is he really your Savior and your Lord? And so it's easy to see the sins around us, and for most of us, right?
Right.
There are a lot of those in the culture. But what we don't realize is that most of the battle that we're called to is a daily battle from our hearts in our lives, the battlefields that he's placed us on, and Jesus wants to help us do that.
And most of the warfare that we're called to wage is not out there with demons, but it's between our ears, isn't it?
That's exactly right. I mean, Paul calls himself a chief of sinners. And I don't think it's because, you know, he was worse than those people out there. I don't think he's saying he had a sin scoreboard and he was doing worse than everybody else. I just think when you're engaged in a daily heart level, mind level battle, you realize, when you really try to fight, you realize, man, I really have a problem. You know, J.C. Ryle in the 19th century, he said that two marks of a genuine Christian are new inner peace and also new inner warfare. And when you fight that good fight at a heart level, you realize that there's a lot more to battle in your own heart and mind than you realize that's keeping you from experiencing the abundant life that Jesus bought for you with his blood.
Fake Christianity fails to practice what it preaches. That's the definition of Christian hypocrisy. And when we talk about this, it's very hard to recognize, because the moment you start talking about hypocrisy, it's very possible that you might be pointing your finger at someone else and have three fingers pointing back at you, isn't it?
That's exactly right. And the thing that the Bible does is that it shows us it's an equal opportunity offender. On the one hand, you say, well, those sins, there are some sins out there in the culture. The Bible says you're exactly right. And you've got some stuff that you need to work on, too. And so that's where the world or many would say, yeah, the problems out there were good. The Bible says, no, the problems are out there. And we also need to battle at a heart level the challenges in our own lives. And so that's that's where we can be. We can stand for righteousness, but it helps us stand for righteousness without becoming self-righteous.
Well, there you go. Righteousness is God's right waysness, according to his viewpoint, and not ours. One of the things that we're noted for here on this program, Jed, is that we make application. We just don't talk in biblical generalities. We're not particularly information-oriented, although we provide vast amounts of information. But it's about transformation. And without transformation, information is deceptive. It leads us to believe that we have arrived at a place where we really aren't. And that's why we're talking about transformation. So I'm going to bring something up here that touches where you live here in Georgia, where you pastor there, that touches where we are in Richmond, Virginia. In fact, that touches all the way to the buckle of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas. And here it is. For the past 25 years plus, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded the nation as a whole by 50%. I want you to let that settle in your mind. The divorce rate in the Bible Belt of America has exceeded that of the nation as a whole by 50%. So great was the problem that about 15 years ago, six southern governors declared a marital emergency because the divorce rate had exceeded 60%. In Dallas, Texas, it had reached 65%. Now, if that be true, and we are following, remember, this is the Bible Belt of America now. All the southern states, the Bible Belt. Yeah, we believe the Bible from cover to cover and the cover too, but not quite so much when it comes to our marriages. And so we became, in the Bible Belt of America, the leading force in tearing down the American family while we were participants in a conservative movement led by another preacher called the Moral Majority. So the Moral Majority were leading the nation in immorality and taking down the very, shall we say, creation ordinance of God. What do you make of that?
Well, I think it's
a little stunning, isn't it?
It is stunning in a lot of ways. And I think, you know, I thought I came across, you know, one of the things that talked about when you look a little bit deeper into the numbers that, you know, what was defined as Christian was a pretty broad term, you know, people not going to church and things like that. But still, the issue remains, how can that happen? And I think the reason it can happen is because people missed out on what J.C. Ryle was talking about. They missed out on what the scriptures are talking about, which is they weren't battling their own sin, even as they were standing against some things that maybe they needed to stand against.
So in other words, what we were doing in the culture wars, this was the deceptive nature of the culture wars. We were battling against the homosexual. Well, we had led the way to pave the way for that to take place by demeaning marriage in itself.
Listen, I'll never forget hearing a pastor, this was in Tennessee, this was years ago, and he was talking about exactly what you're talking about right now, and just some of the changes in culture as it relates to marriage and all these different things, and essentially says, you know what, though, you know what was happening, you know, all these years ago, because he was just talking about the drift in culture and really how it was kind of, he was looking at California as a step, and then you know, it eventually makes its way over into the rest of America. And he pointed out that it wasn't a huge step off a cliff. It was small little adjustments with marriage and divorce. It was small little adjustments with skipping church or making it a normal practice to just not go to church and to go to sporting events for your kids and different things. Not, again, there's not a Bible verse against that. But it's these small little ways that we lose ground that have a really significant difference.
Absolutely. You know, Robert Frost wrote a poem called about the fog, and he says the fog comes in on little cat feet. In other words, it kind of creeps in surreptitiously. You don't realize, you don't take it seriously, and then within 10, 15 minutes, you're completely surrounded in a deadly fog that can cause tremendous accidents, all kinds of problems. And I think that's what's happened. I'm about twice your age, Jed, I think, and I've watched this happen. I started in California there. I practiced law for 20 years there and was involved in ministry there heavily. And what I watched happen since the late 1960s is exactly this. In the church growth movement in the 1970s that began in Pasadena, California, where I practiced law, that's where the church growth began, right out of Fuller Seminary. Mm-hmm. And as a result of the church growth movement, a whole different view of what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to evangelize and so on took place. And that is that God is more interested in church growth, that is, numbers in our churches, than he is in Christians that obey his voice. So we began to market Christianity to grow churches. Jesus had said, I'll build my church, you make disciples. We decided to grow churches and not make disciples. Then came the seeker-sensitive movement in the 90s. And over that period of time, up till now, we have seen the keen edges of truth carved away so severely that it's hard to even know what it truly means to be a child of Christ. And it's a serious situation when the word obedience actually has become fallen on very hard times. You say right here in your book, one act of obedience is worth 100 sermons. Well, if that be true, then what do you make of the fact that the word obey has become the most hated word in the church, according to dozens of pastors that appeared on this program over the past 5 to 6 years? The word obey has become the most hated word in the church. Why?
Well, I think that there's a lot of reasons for it. You know, our culture is so impacted by the anti-authoritarianism from the Enlightenment project. Although I think this goes way deeper than that, all the way back to the very beginning, right?
And right. But you think we're in the French Revolution on steroids then?
Well, I think that it's a balloon that's been, once you cut the string from Scripture's authority, you're a balloon in the wind.
Well
and,
spoken.
There's a lot of different names that you can place on it, a lot of different movements, but you're just floating into the abyss. And I think that that's a big part of what the culture has done. And a lot of times, like you mentioned earlier so insightfully, it's not like a direct, you know, attack on God's word. It's just kind of a neglect of it and not knowing what's in it. You know, as you were talking, I thought about one of my favorite Puritans, Richard Sibbes, who talked about how most of the problems over the course of his ministry that he saw in people, it wasn't from people actively pursuing the wrong path, he says, but it was like neglect. It was just neglect. Mm-hmm. You know, it was like a swimmer caught up in the current. He said, one failed stroke can't be recovered by one, but it took like three or four or five. And I just, in my own life at certain moments, and then certainly as a pastor, the thing that I've seen do the most damage is just the drift, you know, the lifeless, asleep at the wheel, sleepy Christians, I think is what Robert Murray McShane called them. And that really does so much damage that I really hope that by God's grace, over the course of your ministry, my ministry, we can be some smelling salt to wake people up to the battle they're in.
Well, that's great. You've written a provocative book here. I've made it even more provocative probably by some of the applications here, but fake Christianity. We're not here to talk about theoretical Christianity, but the real thing and what it means to live for Christ. And if we don't get that right, if we're not on the near ends of the second coming, we're in deep trouble. 10 traps of an inauthentic faith. We don't want that to be characteristic of our lives, so we want to learn how to avoid that. This is a $16 book, friends. Yours for $13. It's on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. I hope you'll get your copy, Fake Christianity, right there on the website, saveus.org. You can give us a call at 1-800-SAVE-USA. That's 1-800-SAVE-USA. Write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. And $6 for postage and handling. We'll be right back. No more faking it.
There is so much more about Chuck Chrismeyer and Save America Ministries
on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, SaveUS.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, SaveUS.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at SaveUS.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. Jed Coppinger joining us with his book, Fake Christianity, 10 Traps of an Inauthentic Faith. And I look through the table of contents of his book, and my goodness, it's just, it's open day on fakery. Fakery in our lives that we don't necessarily realize, because if we're drifting down the river of inauthenticity with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we think we're measuring ourselves by ourselves, and the Apostle Paul says that's very dangerous to do, because then we justify ourselves. Well, that's what everybody's doing. Everything's wonderful. Everything's cool. This fakery, this false churchianity that we're involved in, it must be okay because everybody's doing it. So that's the danger that we have here, particularly if Jesus is going to be the ultimate judge, because the scripture says he's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's the one that's going to judge us all, because he's the only one who ever was truly authentic, the truly authentic Israelite who ever lived. Why? Because he obeyed his father without equivocation. And he did it because he loved him. So Jesus said, in response to a lawyer that tested him, what is the greatest commandment? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And while you're doing that, display it in how you love your neighbors yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Therefore, what are we doing? Jesus measured it out pretty simply there. But the question, the devil's always in the details, and so is the truth, isn't it, Jed?
It absolutely is.
Details matter.
they matter. You know, that, you know, as you're talking about how, you know, just the fullness of what Jesus, who he was, who he is, I can't help but think about how hard it must have been to be James, to grow up with Jesus.
Really?
You know, and because just think about this. Every kid at some point is, you know, probably told something like, why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like... There was never a time Jesus was told that about, why can't you be more like James? It only went one way, and I'm sure that was tough on James growing up. But, man, don't you? I can't help but believe that's why he was so passionate about it.
Right,
when he
really?
Became an adult, because he saw what life could be. He had a front row seat to the fullness of what life could be.
And then he said, he also said this, he said, look, don't be deceived. He said, if you're not obeying the word, you're already deceived. Be not deceived. You be a doer of the word and not hearer only, deceiving your own self. Then he turned
That's
around
exactly
and talked
right.
about faith. And he said, look, don't talk to me about your great faith. Faith without the works of faith, in other words, without the fruit of faith, is not faith at all. You're playing pretend. Isn't that what he said?
That's exactly right, and it's easy for people that I've worked with over the years who like hear his language and think he's being harsh, but really he's being extremely loving. He doesn't want them to live a life based on lies. He doesn't want them to be
right.
deceived. He wants them to be able to experience the fullness of what Jesus has for them right now. I mean, he's writing to people who are dispersed, who are facing persecution, who are facing trials, and he's letting them know, hey, that's not an excuse for misbehavior. Not because he's some arbitrary, mean hall monitor, but because he knows what they were created for, because he saw it, and he saw what Jesus did. did for them on the cross, the blood-bought mercy that's available to anybody and everybody. He's not saying, hey, go do this in your own power. It's there's grace and mercy available to you. Access it and walk in the power of the Spirit.
All right. Well, you use two words here that need to be amplified, grace and mercy. Do you know that in today's language, we very seldom talk about mercy? You know why? Because we replaced mercy with grace. Why have we done that? Because we have subtly rationalized we don't need mercy. We just need God's favor. So then we say, well, yeah, God loves me so much that he overlooks my sin, and that's what we call grace. When in fact, grace is not that at all. Grace is what follows up mercy because we're dead bang guilty before God. And so grace is what gives us enabling power through his favor to obey his voice. See how we have subtly disturbed and distorted the whole meaning of these words.
Absolutely. And the thing that's so shocking about the scriptures is it shows us an availability of mercy that's beyond what's hard to wrap your minds around. I mean, Jesus, you know, talked about how Jerusalem is a city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. But he said he still would gather them together like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, which is just this picture of gentle mercy for right. people who are really, really guilty. And so, yeah.
But he said, I would have done that.
That's
but they
right.
didn't want him to because they didn't think they needed mercy. They had it all together like the Bible Belt in America.
That's exactly right. And that's actually the 10th mark is that of fake Christianity is that it doesn't receive the mercy that's available to them.
Because you don't think you need it.
You don't think you need it. You think you got enough in you. And, of course, the Bible tells us we don't have enough in us. But
right.
thankfully, although, as John Newton says, our sins are many, his mercy is more. And that's the hope in all of this. It's not that we can read a book and try harder. It's that we can receive more of that life-changing mercy.
Well, we used to sing a song, Jed, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. You don't hear that song anymore.
No, but that's a good one.
Well, it is. I have a question for you because you've got these three teenagers, and they're living in, they're going to a public school, and you're down there in the Bible Belt, but we've just been talking about the dangers of the Bible Belt, smug churchianity. So, question, how are you as a father, as a pastor, but more as a father, how are you somehow leading these kiddos so that they don't get wrapped up in this smug churchianity?
Well, for me, it starts with prayer. Prayer shows that I can't handle this problem, but God can. And so I pray, God, would you cause their hearts to be alive to you, engaged with you, satisfied with you, following you? And we can do all the parenting things in the world, but at the end of the day, we need God's help to do this. So for me, it starts with prayer. It also starts with living out, hopefully, to the best of my ability, in the power of the Spirit, an authentic Christian faith, which means mm-hmm. sometimes apologizing where I failed and asking for forgiveness and different things like that.
So pastors do fail sometimes.
We do it every week.
Just ask your wife, right?
That's right.
What's her name, by the way?
Melanie is her name.
Okay.
Yeah.
How long have you guys been hitched?
We've been married for 17 years.
All right. 17 years, pressing on the upward way. New heights
That's
you're
right.
gaining every day, right?
That's right. Yeah.
All right. Now, your book seems to me, as I look at this, it's all almost like completely enraptured with Jesus warning against the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 23. And it's a chapter that people don't like to read about, pastors don't like to preach about because they realize they're preaching against their own flock, and that's not going to win friends and make them popular. But Jesus said, you guys, you claim to have it all together. You've got your churchianity all together. You say you believe, but not so much. You're like a bunch of whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. How could Jesus speak so boldly to them?
Well, I think the reason he does it is the same reason the doctors sometimes give us a bad report.
Not
because they're there to just try to be condemning and discouraging. It's because that's the first step to the healing that they want us to see. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just come to condemn. He knows what's coming up. He's told his disciples three times at that point what's coming up, which is he's going to a cross. He's going to be raised from the grave. So he's going to die for them. He's dying for those who don't deserve to be in a relationship with him, to buy grace and mercy with his blood, offering it to his enemies so that the enemies of God can become children of God. And so I think that this, when you understand these strong words in light of this statement, you can see them kind of like a doctor who says, hey, you know, there's cancer here. He's not saying that's discouraging, but that's the first step. And then the next step is, and here's the plan for dealing with it. And when we understand that, it helps us go from being someone that's maybe cowardly to being courageous by his mercy, or going from someone who's a hearer of the word only and not a doer to being a hearer and a doer.
There you go.
Someone that you know, is able to change because we know he's there to give us these strong words so that we would understand the nature of our problem, because if we don't understand the nature of our problem, we won't celebrate the grace that's available to us.
Absolutely. And yet these were the big leaders of the biggest churches, so to speak, in Israel. These were the big kahunas. These were the members of the Sanhedrin, the 71 elders of Israel. These guys had it all together. They had all the broadcasts going around the world. They had everything together. And how did they respond to Jesus' excoriation to them? Did they agree with him? They said, no way.
They rejected.
Who do you think you are to tell us that? Oh,
yeah.
Is that the way people are going to respond to your book?
You know, it's possible, you know, and it would be easy to look down on them. And, you know, for so long I did, but the more you understand them, the more you see that a lot of the reason why they are in that position, and it didn't just happen, it's recorded in Scripture,
right,
is to let us know, listen, if these guys, many of whom had Old Testament books memorized, if they can miss it, how much more could we miss it? In our moment.
So well spoken. So well spoken, Jed. And that's why people got to get a copy of your book, Fake Christianity. It's a $16 book. Yours for $13 on our website, friends. 10 traps of an inauthentic faith, how to avoid them. This is very important. It's very, very important. We're confronting the deepest issues of America's so-called Christian heart and home today, just like Jesus would. That's what we're doing. Right here, practical. Get a copy of the book, Fake Christianity, on our website, saveus.org. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255, and $6 for postage and handling. Jed Carpenter, be right back with us.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, I'll build my church. Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, behold how they love one another. Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. Talking with Jed Coppinger, a pastor there from Georgia. He's got Georgia on his mind, but really he's got Jesus on his mind more. And so he's avoiding fake Christianity down there in Georgia. At least he's trying to, as he ministers to the people there. So I have a question for you, Jed. And you talk in your book about majoring on minors while forgetting the majors. So I want to give you an illustration. Throw it out here as bait, so to speak. We hear a lot of talk these days because you probably, like I, believe that we're on the near edge of the second coming. We don't know the day or the hour, but we understand the season is here upon us, and it requires something of us. Question is, what does it require? Well, what is the big deal about? Everybody and his brother is fighting over when does the rapture occur, instead of preparing for the rapture. That is massive deception, in my opinion. It's putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable here. And why don't we want to prepare? Because we presume we're already prepared. And there's the deception. Have you thought about that?
Yeah, I think
I'm not even going to ask your position regarding the rapture. That's irrelevant right now. Because if you're ready, it doesn't matter when it comes. But if you're not ready, it matters supremely.
That's exactly right. It's Jesus doesn't seem to call us into the planning room on a lot of the timing. He seems to want us to focus on the type of people that we are becoming by God's grace. You know, you think about that majoring on the minors and missing the majors. You know, when you think about Jesus' ministry, he goes after Martha for not spending time like Mary did. You know the story, right? And Martha's doing a good thing. Martha's
She was on the half of the boards of the church. She was doing all the service. She was a real church woman, so to speak.
That's exactly right. And she was not liking that Mary was not showing up to serve like she should. And in that moment, Jesus, of course, says that Mary understands the one thing, the thing that won't be taken from her. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She understood the importance of intimacy with Jesus.
Right.
And Martha was missing it in that moment. And it was just a small little picture of how we can be committed to something good, serving,
right,
but miss out on what's best, intimacy with Jesus. And you look at after study, and you see that a lot of people, most professing Christians, they're not sitting at Jesus' feet.
Right.
And so that's a major area, you know, and you think about the rapture, you think about any theological issue. The question is when Jesus comes back and he's there and he's speaking to us, is it going to be a voice we recognize?
Well, right.
Are we listening to that day in and day out? Are we sitting at his feet? And I think it's something all of us have to watch out for in our very busy world.
Well, obviously the Jewish leaders were not and still are not. They're not even looking for a divine Messiah. They're looking for a man just like Moses. And, you know, in many respects, the whole culture war mentality is looking for a savior just like Moses, somebody that will lead us across the Red Sea without having to follow God. And it's been a real challenge ever since 1979 with the moral majority. I'm not against coming against things that are ungodly and so on. But if we pick and choose what is ungodly and refuse to obey that which is godly, we've got a big problem. And so that's fake Christianity. And you got to get the book, friends, Fake Christianity, $13. It's on our website, Save Us Dog. Get a copy of the book. Playing Games with the Truth. Okay, Pontius Pilate, crusty Roman governor. He really saw through it all. He saw through it all, and he saw that these religious leaders brought Jesus to task for telling the truth because it risked their power, perks, and positions. So he saw that, but for envy, they brought him. Not because of real blasphemy, but because of envy, they brought him. So Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you representing this kingdom? He says, yeah, my kingdom is not of this world. I came to represent the truth. So Pontius Pilate, scoffing, says, what's truth? Come on. Come on, get real. Aren't we asking the same question today?
We absolutely are. And everybody's got to answer that question. And the question is, will they get it right or not get it wrong? And they need to be aware that all of us have the tendency to play games with the truth.
How do you do that? How do you do that, Jed?
Well, you listen to what Jesus said. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth.
Oh, no, wait a minute. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17. But what do we focus on? Ever since the 1970s, unity, unity, this is our cry. UNITY, all across the country. I've watched it from California all the way to Richmond, Virginia, and everywhere in between. Unity, unity. Okay, let's talk about that. What did Jesus say about unity? Well, we like to focus on sanctify them according to, well, we don't use that. What we do is go to the result of the sanctification through the truth and say, oh, Lord, bind them together that the world may know that they are one in me. Mm-hmm. Oh, really? How are they going to do that? Well, Jesus said, sanctify them, set them apart according to thy truth. That always gets missed in the message of unity, doesn't it?
That absolutely does. In fact, the Bible shows us that the world was united at one time apart from the truth, which mm-hmm. is what the Tower of Babel is all about.
You think?
They were united, and they were united against God. And so unity is a biblical concept when it serves a biblical God. It makes a terrible God to be committed to unity, and where you have to sacrifice truth on the way to it. That's why it's so important to understand that the foundation is the truth.
You know, what amazes me, Jed, is that we're more interested in pursuing unity, the fruit, than we are the root. And thereby, in pursuing the fruit rather than root, we miss the root and don't even get the true fruit. It's false unity.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the Satan loves counterfeiting. He's usually not going to get us to reject things or people to reject biblical concepts. He's just going to distort them. And the main way he does that is taking words like unity and taking words like peace and love and stripping them of their biblical content in a way that actually, although they're the words from the Bible, take you away from the God of the Bible. And it's something everybody has to watch out for.
That is a phrase worth repeating. Are you able to even to repeat that?
The enemy will use the words from the Bible to take people away from the God of the Bible.
In other words, Bible itself can be used as a means of self-deception to justify how we want to live in a way that prevents us from being prepared for even the second coming of Christ that we say we're looking for.
That's exactly right. And listen, you know, you think about when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he doesn't just try to get Jesus to reject outright the things of God. He actually quotes the Bible and he uses it inappropriately, but he uses the Bible to try to take God the Word away from the God of the Bible. And it's something that he comes to all of us with, where it's going to be small little adjustments that, like when you do to a plane, a small little degree here or there, it will take you to a very different destination.
Wow. Sounds like you've been reading some of my books. You know, I really appreciate you, Jed, because I feel that your heart is the heart of the Father right now, saying, look, I sent you my son. He is my messenger of truth. And you like him because you think he's different than I am. You think he's nice and loving and peaceful and always wears a halo on his head and says sweet nothings to you and never gives you correction in righteousness. Well, I thought he was called the Lord of righteousness. So the Father says, you know what? I got to do something to correct this situation because you're not prepared for my son. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. That's a novel idea, isn't it, Jed, in our current churchianity?
It is. It cuts through a lot of the smoke and a lot of the performing and a lot of the just the deadly fog that is poisoning people spiritually. It's the oxygen spiritually that people need in order to thrive. And right now, when you look across American Christian culture, you don't see a lot of people thriving. And it's because, not because the old ways don't work and the old God doesn't work. It's because we've tried to replace him with other novel ideas. And at the end of the day, it's the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God that he wants to use to move us forward as we go deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ.
No question about it. Well, it helps us to understand then why on April 5th, 1993, Time magazine would have a cover story with the cross on the front cover, and in the lower right-hand corner say, "The Generation That Forgot God." That was 1993. That was 33 years ago. Wow.
Oh,
32
man.
Years ago, the generation had already forgot God, and here was the deal. Americans were flooding back to church, but what they were getting was something other than the truth. Here's what Time magazine concluded. Americans are looking for a custom-made God, one made in their own image. That's fake Christianity. And Time magazine put its finger on it when the pastors could not or would not, because they were too busy pandering to the tender toes of the people. Jed, you are a blessing, my friend. I give you a holy hug here over the airwaves. You've got a challenge on your place right there in Georgia. Where in Georgia are you?
We're in Cumming, Georgia.
Okay. All right. Is that a thriving metropolitan area?
Atlanta, it's just north of Atlanta, just north of Alpharetta, and the growth is just pushing up. So there's a lot of development and growth in the area. We've been here about a year, and we love it.
Well, I trust that there's a lot of growth in among the congregation that you're speaking with, and if it's anything like what you're saying here in this book, they are being prepared for the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath stored, as was said back there by Harriet Beecher Stowe in the Civil War.
Yeah.
Thanks for joining us, brother. I pray that God will continue to give you strength and courage. It takes courage to minister in a day like this, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Thanks for having me. This has been a joy.
All right. Friends, again, the book, Fake Christianity. We don't want to get real by faking it. We want to get real by really following the Lord with a whole heart. In purity, in truth, in righteousness, in holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Don't fall into any of these traps of an inauthentic faith. $16 book, yours for $13 on our website, saveus.org, saveus.org. Give us a call, 1-800-SAVE-USA. You know, people say, well, what do you mean by Save USA? Well, Save America Ministries is not dedicated to a political salvation. That's not the foundation of this country anyway. Politics is not the foundation of this country. Purity and righteousness and holiness is. That's how we save America. That's how God is working by his Spirit to touch our hearts and our minds. Become a partner, friend. Send your gifts by faith to Save America Ministries. P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Don't wait for the other guy to do it. He is not doing it because he doesn't quite get the message. But you do. And if the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart, maybe you've been listening to this program now for a number of years, maybe only a number of months, and you realize, you know what? This is truth. I want to get behind it. Would you do that today? Write to us at Save America Ministries. Call us 1-800-SAVE-USA and become that partner to prepare the way of the Lord for history's final hour. God bless, be a blessing, and pray for Jed Coppinger as a pastor that he might be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand, stand with truth. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.